John chapter 3, verse 16 is our text for this morning. And topverses.com, yes, there actually is a website named topverses.com. It uses a program that automatically scans the internet to count and rank references to the Bible. And I don't think it will come as a surprise to anyone that John 3:16 holds the number one spot on their list. It's the best known verse in the Bible, and we see references to it all around us, at the bottom of every In-N-Out cup, on the bottom of every shopping bag at Forever 21. We see John 3:16. Everybody's heard of it. It's ingrained in our popular culture. It's part of the fabric of American life, which is both a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing because, as Martin Luther said, John 3:16 captures the essence of the Christian faith in a few simple sentences. He called it the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. But it can also be a bad thing because familiarity can produce apathy. It can produce apathy among non-believers, and it can even produce apathy among those of us who are believers. Oh yeah, God so loved the world. We know that already. What's next? So because of its significance combined with our tendency to devalue that which is familiar, it seemed appropriate for us to take the time in our journey through John's biography. That's what we're doing right now. We're doing a series in the Gospel of John, if you're new with us, and it seemed appropriate to take the time to consider this incredible verse all on its own. And before we do that, and this is kind of a pre-introduction, before we do that, let me say something that I hope will prevent distraction for any of the Bible scholars and theologians in the room, just to reassure you. I am certainly aware of all the contextual and interpretive and doctrinal discussions surrounding this verse. And I don't mean to communicate that those things aren't important. They are important. But for my purposes this morning, I've chosen to put those discussions aside and instead take a simple and topical approach as we contemplate the greatest truth in all of Scripture. John MacArthur wrote that John chapter 3, verse 16 presents to us the broadest sweep of God's love. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. By God's grace, I'll paint a picture of divine love with a broad brush of John chapter 3, verse 16. So with all that in mind, if we could go to the next slide, please, Monty. Let's stand together and let's do our... You didn't think we were going to have reading of the Word this morning, did you? We're going to all read it together. So why don't you read this with me out loud? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we know these words. We've heard these words. And Father, just pray that through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, you would refresh them to our minds, refresh them to our hearts. And Father, that we would see anew the great treasure we have in your word and in this verse in particular. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Am I, like, echoing? Is anyone else hearing that? Or is that just me? It's just me? Okay. Thanks, Kale. I see Kale back there trying to adjust me a little bit. It was a little bit distracting. If we go to the... Oh, yeah, go to back to John 3:16, Monty. There you go. We'll go to that blank slide in a few minutes here. Well, back in my landscape design days, I would often work on projects that had a particular theme or were trying to capture a particular look. And so one of the key parts of our process would be to work with our clients to try to help them understand the design elements that needed to be present in order to end up with the desired result. So many times we would create what we called an image board. And this included pictures, obviously, hence the name image board, but it also includes lists of words. It would be a series of images and phrases that would try to represent in concept what we were planning to try and create in reality. Let me give you an example. I worked on a very large development for the Irvine Company in Newport Coast, and the overall goal was to create a series of hillside communities, condominium communities, that would look like a village in Tuscany. So working with the architect, we put together a series of display boards that would help to answer that key question. How do you transfer the look and the feel of an Italian hill town to Southern California? What colors should you use? What materials should you use for the walls and the paving? What kind of structure should be present in the landscape? What kind of plants and shapes and style? And we would develop a list of descriptive words to help clarify our design direction. In this case, it would be words like rustic or informal or agrarian or rural or authentic or organic, that kind of thing. And the overall goal was to strip down options. It was to bring clarity, to boil down the look of the various components of an Italian hill town, to bring together those elements that were necessary to produce the proper character so that someday when the resident or visitor was standing in that space, it would just feel right. It would capture the essence of what it meant to be in Tuscany. And I'm using this analogy because John 3:16 can serve that purpose for us this morning, obviously, for something much more important and enduring and eternal than an Italian village. It captures the essence of what it means to stand in the kingdom of God. So John 3:16 is like that image board, but it's like an image board for our faith because it defines, it simplifies, it illustrates that core truth. We can study its various parts and we can contemplate and consider the words and concepts, and it can bring to us a renewed vision. It can bring to us clarity. It strips away all those secondary things and can help us to recapture our joy. Or maybe for you this morning, seeing that joy for the first time. We look at it and we say, this is the message we know. And this is the message that we share. So, let's start putting our image board together in our imaginations. Are you willing to do that with me? This is the part where you would like make some kind of motion so that I know you're tracking with me. All right, awesome. I know you're not an oil painting. I saw you move. Okay, well, help us do that. I've broken down the verse. I've broken down the verse in a message it contains into three parts. Intentional love, costly love, and redeeming love. If you're a note taker, intentional love, costly love, and redeeming love. So we'll look at this verse in its various parts. So first, for God so loved the world. And right away we want to hone in on the beginning of the first sentence and that little word, for, because it connects us to the previous verse. We know from our study the last few Sundays that Jesus has been in a conversation with a prominent Jewish leader about the necessity of new birth. So John 3:16 tells us, as verse 15 also did, that God is the initiator. It says, for God. The verse begins, and that helps us leave behind any doubt as to who is the instigator of these great events. God is not passive, this verse is teaching us. God is the actor. God is the one moving in history, and God is the one who is orchestrating events in this great cosmic plan. And there is a connection, and there are some parallels between verse 15 and verse 16, but there is one major difference, and that difference will be the primary focus of my message this morning. It's going to be the overarching image that's going to bring clarity to our picture. And the difference is this. Verse 16 is not only going to tell us what God is doing, but it's going to tell us why He's doing it. It's going to reveal to us the motive behind God's actions. And the next words are the key. And this is where our familiarity gets us into trouble because we already know what comes next. And being familiar with it takes kind of the shock out of it or the astonishment out of it. So now let's go to that blank slide, Monty. There you go. So close your Bibles, power down your electronic device, and let's try to do an exercise in our imagination. Imagine that you are in a remote Nepali village. You've never met a Christian. You've never seen a Bible. Obviously, you are a religious person because your culture is full of gods of various types. But you've never heard this verse. You've never heard this truth. But by some miracle, you could read and understand English. This is my imagination. And someone gave you a fill-in-the-blank test. And the fill-in-the-blank test said, "For God, blank the world." For God, blank the world. I mean, we already know what it says. I get it. But what if we didn't? What are some other possibilities that could be filled in there? What if it said, "For God was so frustrated with the world," which is understandable. God was angry with the world. God was jealous of the world. How about this horrible thought? God was indifferent towards the world. How different my life would be if John 3:16 contained any of those words. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Instead, it reveals a truth about our God that is almost too marvelous to comprehend. For God so loved the world. Let's put our verse back up on the screen, Monty. And we don't want to miss something significant here, because even the word "love" is modified in this sentence. It's modified by that little word "so." How did God love the world? He so loved it. It's an adverb of degree. It's meant to communicate the nature of God's love, its force and its extent. For this reason, some render the phrase, and I might say this in your translation, "God loved the world so much," or "so greatly." It's an extreme love, as we'll see in a minute. It's an intense, fully adequate love. And what makes the nature of His love all the more surprising and infinitely more amazing is the object toward which it is directed. What did God so love? The world. And we read "the world" and we know from the context that it is speaking of the full breadth of humanity, all people everywhere. So it's an indiscriminate love. It's a swing the door wide open, invite all who would come kind of love. And the Jews, of course, would be shocked by this expression of love because they knew that God loved the children of Israel. But this language is making it clear that God loves all people, regardless of race. And we're shocked because we know that this same phrase, "the world," is the phrase that John typically uses to describe that whole of humanity that are in rebellion against God. And John will use it that way even later in this chapter. And I know some of you are probably waiting for me to add some kind of qualifier. But I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stand and be amazed by the scandalous love of God for sinners like me. One commentator wrote, "In John 3:16, God's love is to be admired not because it is extended to so big a thing as the world, but to so bad a thing. Not to so many people as to such a wicked people." God is moving in history. God is intentional. God is motivated to take action towards a world held captive by sin, and the motivation behind that action is an intense, indiscriminate love. Love is a funny thing, isn't it? It's one of those words that is hard to understand by definition. You can look up love in the dictionary and you can comprehend the words that tell us that love is a strong feeling of affection. But that really doesn't do it for us, does it? Love is one of those concepts that has to be described, not defined. Some have said that love can only be known by the actions that it prompts. Love can only be known by the actions that it prompts. And that's true, isn't it? So turn with me to another biblical book by this same author. The book of 1 John. Back towards the back of your Bible, just before you get to the Revelation. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Turn to 1 John, and we'll read in chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 7. This takes me back to my children's ministry days, right? Who knows this song? Beloved, let us love one another. Yeah. All right, I'm going to read it. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this, the love of God was manifested. The love of God was made evident. The love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. And this is love. Not that we loved God. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. It's a word that means atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation means. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the key to understanding John chapter 3, verse 16. God's love for the world and the action that resulted was not drawn out of any excellence that existed in the object of His love, but instead it flowed out from the very nature of God Himself, as we just read. In other words, God's love for the world, God's love for you, God's love for me is not a commentary on our worthiness, but it is instead the ultimate example in the universe of selfless, extravagant, abounding love that flows from the very nature and character of our glorious Creator. Amen? Why does God love? He can't help it. Because God is love. I mean, that's a truth that we can ponder the rest of our lives and never really comprehend, isn't it? I tried to think of some illustration to help us at this point, and although it falls short, here's something to consider. When I think of God's love, the closest earthly analogy I could think of was the Pacific Ocean. And that might sound kind of weird at first, but this is my thinking. I love going to the beach. If you know me, you know that I love going to the beach. It's one of my favorite places to be. And I've been to the beach, I don't know, thousands of times, all times of the year. And I've seen the ocean and all its different colors and moods. I've sat on the beach staring at it. I've looked down on it from above as I've walked on the oceanside pier. I've been immersed into it as I've ducked under a wave. I've floated on it in powerboats and sailboats and kayaks and cast a line into it as I fished. And I've even flown over it many times at 30,000 feet, taking 14 hours to cross it at 600 miles an hour. And you know, I've lifted up the shade on the airplane window in the middle of the night when the plane is dark and quiet, because I'm one of those people who never sleeps on a plane, and looked out the window at this vastness of the Pacific Ocean, seen the moonlight shining off its surface. Just awe-inspiring. You know, but even with all that, I know nothing of the Pacific Ocean. It's so unbelievably vast. It's so extraordinarily deep and so diverse that in comparison, I've only seen and experienced this tiny, tiny drop. And that helps me at least a little bit think about the love of God. I can't really grasp it. I can't really see all of it. It's too incredible for me. But I'll be happy to experience as much as I can and swim around in it for the rest of eternity.
But you know, we don't need to stop there, because in this verse we can dive a little deeper. There's something else that can help us. If love can only be known by the actions it prompts, and can't we ask the question, what did God's intentional, indiscriminate love produce? What did it cause him to do? And this is where we begin to talk about costly love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave in the sense that he provided with full knowledge of the eventual outcome. Dave touched on this last week as he taught on the must of verse 15. When verse 15 says the Son of Man must be lifted up. This giving of God was intentional and premeditated. The Father, in his giving, knew the ultimate outcome. The Son must be lifted up on the cross. Sacrifice, suffering, pain, separation, agony, all known in advance. This was the means by which his intense love was going to accomplish its ultimate purpose. So God gave, and he gave what was costly, what was infinitely precious to him and what was infinitely valuable to us, his only begotten Son. And you know, begotten is a word that can confuse us. It's not a word that we typically use. Some of your translations then use the phrase one and only. One and only Son instead of begotten Son. And that's probably clearer. The original is a word that's used to express uniqueness. What's being communicated here is that the Son had a unique, eternal relationship with God the Father, different than any other being. And turn with me if you're still, I don't know where you ended up, but turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to show you another verse that helps us to see the value that God places on the Son and what that implies for us as believers. So turn with me to Paul's letter to the church in Rome in chapter 8. Let's read together verse 31 and 32. Paul has just been talking about all these incredible truths about God and what has come to us from God through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And in verse 31, Paul says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, this verse is trying to teach us something about God's immeasurable generosity. Can you see that? It is saying that his giving of the Son is underscoring the extreme nature of his love. In other words, if he's willing to go that far, that he would not even spare his precious Son, then how could we think he would withhold anything from us? Because wouldn't anything else be of lesser value? Infinitely lesser value. So since we're in Romans, turn back a couple more chapters to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at one more verse that will help us see this point. Some of you probably know this verse by heart. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. How does God's intense love express itself to us? Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates, he shows, he proves, he illustrates. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, God's enemies, Paul would write later in chapter 5. While we were part of the world, as Jesus would explain in John chapter 15, God's love was manifested to us. He initiated his saving work. He took action on our behalf. His intense love prompted him to give something infinitely precious. I mean, our message is one of costly, sacrificial love. And what was it that this loving action was intended to accomplish? Well, that's the rest of our verse. This is redeeming love. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the mission. This is the immediate result of the love of God. The immediate result of the love of God is the mission of the Son. We've already heard it from the lips of John the Baptist in chapter 1. Jesus is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. Jesus was sent to seek and to save sinners, to seek and to save the lost. We learn from Luke chapter 9. And he was sent to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a message of love, of costly love, and of redeeming love. Fling open the gates of the kingdom and cry out, whosoever will, let him come. The feast is on the table. The invitation has gone out. Now, this is the ultimate fulfillment of that long-awaited promise given through Isaiah the prophet. Listen to this. God spoke through Isaiah the prophet hundreds of years before Jesus came to the earth. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Turn to me, God says through Isaiah. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And Jesus himself would say it like this later in John. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And Jesus would say in Matthew, for anyone who labors and is heavy laden, come to me and I will give you what? Rest. Rest. Freedom from sin. Forgiveness. The invitation is open to all and received by those who respond by faith. We've already seen this in our study of John 1:12, and it's repeated here in John chapter 3, verse 16. And of course, we know it's the theme of the entire book. John's whole point in this biography is to give testimony regarding the life of Jesus and to bring his readers to the point of exercising faith, to believe that the claims of Jesus are true, and to receive all the benefits that come with that decision. And we're going to talk in a minute about those benefits as we complete our study this morning, but how you apprehend them is what is also addressed in this portion of the verse. And the key phrase there is believes in him. Believes in him. And we use the word believe in many different ways, and even in the Bible, the exact meaning has to be determined by the context. You probably remember that from our study at the end of chapter 2. There are different kinds of believing. So what does it mean here in this context? Well, believing in him in John chapter 3, verse 16 means having understanding, first of all. It means having understanding. You grasp the facts about Jesus. And then it means a willing, trusting agreement. You confess that these facts are true and they are applicable to your life. And then you make a commitment to the object of that belief. Well, in this case, of course, that would be a commitment to follow Jesus. I'm running short of time, but I'm going to try to do this anyway. I want to show you guys an illustration. I was reminded of this illustration the other day because last week I was out on the patio doing something before church, and I heard Nathaniel talking to some of the high schoolers, and he was doing this illustration about a chair. Were any of you guys out there listening to that? I think, Evan, you might have been there. He's talking about chairs regarding belief. Because this is a great illustration. How many of you guys have heard this before? Illustration about a chair comes with faith. Okay, a lot of you have. Some of you haven't. That's great. So we can use a chair as an illustration of what the Bible means in John chapter 3, verse 16 about belief. Because first of all, I can have understanding about this chair, right? I can look at this chair, and of course I have evidence by looking at all of you, that this is a sturdy chair, that it has good construction, that's made out of good materials, and it's a worthy chair. It's well made. And then I can look at this chair and I can say, you know, that chair is an adequate chair to support my weight. Not only do I understand that this is a good chair, a well-made chair, I believe in this chair, in its construction, but I also believe that if I was to sit in that chair, it could bear my weight. But is that what the Bible means when it talks about, in John chapter 3:16, believing in Jesus? No, because there's one critical piece missing to that, isn't there? I'm not sitting in the chair. I'm only talking about the chair. I'm only acknowledging the worthiness of the chair, but how do we know if I really trust this chair? If I do this? No, seriously, I think it'll hold me. No, we rest in it. We put our full weight on it. We enjoy all the benefits of this chair by committing to it. That's what the Bible means in John 3:16 when it talks about believing in Christ. We not only acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is, we not only acknowledge that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for me, but we say to him, Lord Jesus, I want to give my life to you. I want to place my faith in you. I want to turn away from trusting in myself and my way of doing life and operating life, and I want to instead begin to follow you. The Bible calls that repentance. We turn away from our way of doing things, putting ourselves under the lordship of Christ, and begin to walk with him. Well, what does Jesus promise if we'll do that? Let me finish here quickly. The verse says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's a contrast here, which we often see in John. Two opposites held up together to make a point. And this is at the heart of the message, the redeeming message of the Son. The redeeming mission of the Son is born out of the love of the Father. And I don't want you to miss something critical. Because what is being presented here is not a threat. This is not a threat. This is a message of hope. But we'll see this in greater detail in the verses that follow. But for now, what's important to understand is that he is not saying, believe in Jesus or you will perish. That's not what this verse is saying. The biblical testimony is this. You, me, all of us, the world, we are already perishing. Believe in Jesus and be saved. That's what this message is saying. That's a big difference, isn't it? It's critical that we understand this. Remaining as is equals perishing. Belief in Jesus equals rescue, salvation. And it's a really difficult truth, and we tend to gloss over it because it's uncomfortable and even horrifying. God is not only love defined, but God is also justice perfected. And God operates with 100% consistency in both of those aspects of his character all the time. So persist in our rebellion, we face God's justice. Or flee to Jesus, knowing that he bore the wrath of God on our behalf, and you can be safe in his care. The word perish in Scripture means to lose one's life, to be doomed to destruction. So it might have a greater impact on us if we used eternal ruin as opposed to eternal life, or as a contrast to eternal life, because that makes the comparison a little more obvious, doesn't it? And when this text uses the word perish, it's not speaking of physical death, but spiritual death, spiritual separation that begins in this life and continues on after physical death. That's the alternative to eternal life. It's eternal life or eternal ruin. There's no third choice. But you know, just as some of the details about perishing are incredibly horrifying, there's also truths about eternal life that are incredibly wonderful, isn't there? And sometimes in ways that aren't immediately obvious. Just a few more points and I'll be done. Because we hear eternal life, and what do we usually think about? We hear eternal life and we think about quantity, right? Eternal life is something that goes on for a really, 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 really long time. And that's true, of course. But perishing also holds that that's true also of perishing, isn't it? Eternal ruin also goes on for a really, really, really long time. So it's helpful to think of quantity, but the real focus on eternal life is not quantity, but quality. Quality, that's the primary issue. To gain eternal life from a biblical perspective is to gain entrance into the kingdom of God and enjoy a new kingdom life with new kingdom realities, a true peace with God, knowing that your sins are forgiven through Christ. You gain a real abiding presence of God, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. All of this only partially realized now and not fully enjoyed until our actual entrance into heaven, but real nevertheless. Whether we enjoy, we come to faith today and live for another 100 years, or whether we come to faith today and die in a car accident on the way home from church. Eternal life begins when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and then we enter into its fullness when we're in his presence or when Jesus returns. which maybe will be this afternoon. That'd be awesome. So this is the immediate result of the love of the Father, the mission of the Son to rescue and redeem those who are perishing and to usher them into this new kingdom life. And the way we enter that kingdom life is through faith in the Son and His work on the cross. So stare at that verse. What are the images and words and truths that come to mind? Does it create for you an image board for the kingdom? I hope that it does. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of you this morning. We are in awe of contemplation of these truths. And I realize that there might be those in our audience who even now are being ministered to through your Holy Spirit, that you are opening their spiritual eyes to see and understand that they are perishing and in need of a Savior. And maybe, Father, the thing that they are contemplating is, how could God love me? How could God love me? Well, I hope they have seen, Father, in this verse that you are love, that you pour out your love by grace, not because of anything we've done or any merit that we've earned, but completely on the merit of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's Him that will shield us from your wrath, because He obeyed when we disobeyed. He was faithful to you when we were unfaithful. And because of your grace, you give us His righteousness while He takes on Himself our sin. So would you minister to the hearts right now, Father, of anyone here who has never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? And Father, would you cause them to confess their faith in you? Not just the acknowledgement that these things are true, not just the recognition that it applies to them, but that they would right now in their heart, between you and them, they would commit themselves to you. They would say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need salvation, and I want to repent of my sins and turn to you. Father, we just rejoice with those who are contemplating these things in their hearts as they take hold of that most precious gift, the gift of your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.